Well, this morning you can turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. It's a blessing this morning to think about it, exciting to think about having new members join us as a church this morning. And so the next 4 Sundays I actually won't be preaching. I'm going to take 3 weeks off on vacation. And so with membership Sunday, I thought I'd preach a message on, somewhat on, related to membership. And so we're going to consider this morning Galatians 2 verses 1 to 10. And I've titled my message, United in the Gospel. United in the Gospel. So Galatians 2, we'll read through our text, verses 1 to 10, and then pray together. The Word of God reads. This is Paul writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers who secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to this text, your text this morning. Oh, Lord, grant us understanding of your word by your Spirit, such that we would understand, grasp, and then live out your gospel, that we would be united in the gospel, that we would celebrate the partnership that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, grant to me, I pray, by your grace, words to speak faithfully, lovingly, passionately. Your word, as Paul has written it here, for our benefit and for your glory. O Lord, grant to us discernment, grant to us focus, such that we would hear your word as you speak to us. And Father, continue to change and transform us by your grace, so that not only we, but the people around us, would praise and honor your glorious name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just jumped into the middle of a letter here. And so obviously there's context and a situation here that's being specifically addressed as Paul was writing. So before we get to the details of verses 1 to 10, I'm going to bring you into the context of the situation as we know it from Scripture. So if you want to go back to chapter 1, and as I'm hoping to bring you into the context, I don't want to just do this for more intellectual information, but as we understand, we need to understand the context of why Paul is writing here so that we have a greater understanding of the significance of this passage we're going to look at today, both for the Galatians but also for us. And then it's the context, as we'll see, that introduces us to Paul's point in chapter 2 in our passage, why he was meeting, the importance of his meeting that he had with the church leaders. And so in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And so he's starting the letter, he's asserting, he's introducing himself as he's the author and also that he's an apostle. And so right here at the start of the letter, he's making the point that his apostleship is not from man, but is from God. And in the context of the letter to Galatians, that's an important, significant point, because it's an important statement for Paul to make against the false teachers in Galatia who are questioning his authority and his message. So he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Then next, if you look at verse 2, we read that Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And we don't know exactly how many churches that includes in this area, and scholars have different thoughts and views on whether he's addressing the churches in a specific area of Galatia or a different area of Galatia, but it's a region of Galatia here that Paul is writing to, and within that region there are multiple churches. So he's not just writing to one individual, he's not just writing to one church, but churches in the region of Galatia. And then verses 3 to 5, we read his greeting, including his normal grace and peace blessing. And then he gives us a statement of Christ's work on our behalf. And so it says, this is about Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And very briefly in this introduction, that's a summary of the gospel. Paul's starting his message with the gospel. Okay, Jesus gave himself for our sins so that we might be rescued. That's in accordance to the will of God, who's now, because of Christ, he's now our God. He's now our Father. And to him belong praise and glory forever and ever. So that's verses 1 to 5. And then between 5 and 6, Paul's missing something that's in all of his other letters. This is his only letter of at least 13 inspired letters that he doesn't contain some commendation to those he's writing to. There's no opening prayer, there's no thanksgiving, there's no encouragement. It's straight to verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's reason for writing. And it seems so urgent, so severe, so shocking to Paul that he skipped his normal intro. The churches in Galatia were under attack, and not just being threatened by, but deceived by, false teachers who were coming with a distorted gospel, a different gospel, a false gospel. These Christians in the churches were being deceived by a different gospel. If you go to Galatians 3:1, we read there another evaluation that Paul gives of the churches in Galatia who were deserting God. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And then 4:9, if you flip there quickly, Paul there asks a question, again speaking to the Galatians who are being deceived. It says, "But now, having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again?" Why would you do that? Why would you know freedom in Christ and then go back to slavery? And here he's talking about salvation by trying to keep the law. In 5:1, he uses similar language of being enslaved. He says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then if you look at verses 2 to 4 in chapter 5, he addresses circumcision, which was probably the demand of the false teachers here to these Gentile converts. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They're being deceived by a false gospel, a different gospel. A gospel of works, not grace. And so verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul gives his judgment on the false teachers. I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves. That's how severe he regards those who would teach such a false gospel, that they would mutilate themselves. Again, that's why Paul's writing his letter. False teachers called Judaizers were teaching a gospel of works, and the Galatians were turning from Christ to the law. Okay, they were turning from Christ to the law. And men and boys, that probably meant these Gentile believers were going to a Jewish rabbi and being circumcised. That would have been a painful experience. But Paul's biggest concern here in that moment isn't about the physical pain that men and boys might be going through. It's because this is a matter of eternal life and death. The Judaizers weren't just teaching a different view of eschatology, baptism, church leadership, or some other tertiary, secondary issue. Paul says in 1:6 it was a different gospel. And so Paul's here fighting for and defending the gospel. And back to chapter 1, his arguments, the gospel is from God. Okay, verse 8, if he, Paul, or even angels preach a gospel contrary to the gospel, let him be accursed. The same point as in verse 9, let him be accursed. And then in verses 11 to 12, he expands on the idea that the gospel comes from God when he says it is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul learned his gospel, from Jesus Christ himself. And he highlights this point by saying for more than the first 10 years of his ministry, he hardly visited Jerusalem or met with the apostles. Meaning they didn't teach him the gospel. Jesus revealed the gospel to him, and that's the gospel that he preaches. That's the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. It's the gospel they believed. It's the gospel by which they were saved. And so the gospel comes from God. Paul received it by the revelation of Christ Jesus. And then next, we consider also in addition to that in chapter 2, when he did meet with the church leaders in Jerusalem, they affirmed Paul's gospel and then they celebrated the unity in and the partnership in the gospel. In the context of the situation in Galatia, that's another important point to make. Because likely the Judaizers were telling people that the Galatians that Paul was preaching a different gospel than the apostles preached. They were suggesting that Paul's message and his authority was inferior to that of the apostles. And so in our passage this morning, we have his response to those accusations and his defense of the gospel as he exposes the false gospel. And that's what we're going to work through the rest of our morning. So verses 1 to 2, we're going to see first seeking unity in the gospel. Seeking unity in the gospel. If you look again at our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we read, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain." And there is debate as to the exact timing of Paul's visit to Jerusalem that's recorded here, and whether it's part of his visit in Acts 11 or Acts 15, but that doesn't affect the meaning of our text. Okay? Because what we see here in Galatians is he went because of a revelation. He went to Jerusalem because God told him to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't summoned by, it wasn't a request from the apostles, from the leaders of the church. This was a request from the Lord. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, what does it say he did? In the middle of verse 2, we're told Paul had a private meeting with the church leaders in Jerusalem. He explained the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. And then at the end of verse 2, we see he did this privately to protect from any confusion or controversy if his gospel wasn't received by these leaders. That's what he did. And that doesn't mean that he questioned the truth or the authority of his gospel. He already clearly established in chapter 1 that his gospel was from God. And it's the saving gospel that for more than 10 years of his ministry had saved and transformed people's lives all over the place. But for the sake of the gospel, he sought to be united in the gospel with these men. And so I think what he was concerned about when he says, "lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain," is that he's concerned about, should there be a difference in the gospel being preached to the Jews than the gospel being preached to the Gentiles? He knew there'd be a huge split, division among the church, that all his efforts to preach the gospel, plant churches, to anoint elders, to unite Jews and Gentiles would have been worthless and in vain. And so he wanted first to meet privately and ensure that he had unity in the gospel. That's the first point. In obedience to a revelation from God to visit Jerusalem, he met privately with church leadership. He presented his gospel to them because he was seeking unity in the gospel. And we can read that now, 2,000 years later, and even somewhat glance over it. But as I was thinking through this, church, at that moment, 2,000 years ago, the outcome of that meeting is why we're here today. And behind closed doors, this private discussion had the potential to change all of history. If the decision had been any different, there'd be no hope in the gospel. There'd be no gospel. It'd be damnation by works instead of salvation by grace. But of course, under the will and direction of God, there's only one united gospel. That's the consensus these men came to because they preached the same gospel, the gospel of God, not man. And that's what we see in the rest of the passage. And so verses 3 to 5, I've titled my point, "United in the Gospel, No Circumcision." United in the Gospel, No Circumcision. Again, if you look at our text starting in verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now that's the first outcome from the meeting. We read here that Paul presented the gospel. The gospel that he preached to the Gentiles, and not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And again, that's a significant point, because whether Paul's visit here in Galatians, or his recording here in Galatians, is connected with the church council in Acts 15 or not, the Judaizers disturbing the Galatians were likely teaching the same doctrine that prompted, that led to the church council in Acts 15. In Acts 15:1, we see the severity of the false teaching that went out. Some men, this is what Acts 15:1 says, this is again the cause of the church council from Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they were saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. As we saw earlier, through our somewhat summary overview, the Galatians were probably facing the same heresy. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And if the Galatian heresy was anything like the one in Acts 15, the false teachers were promoting themselves as representatives of the supposed true church in Jerusalem, and they told everyone they were preaching the same message as the apostles. But what Paul's saying here is that Titus, one of Paul's closest friends, his ministry partner, who at this meeting he was at the very heart and center of the church, by visiting Jerusalem, he didn't even need to be circumcised. If there was to be any Gentile in any place at any time to be circumcised, this was it. But as the text says in verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment. Paul and the church leaders, they didn't waver, they didn't compromise, they weren't divided, they were not united in the gospel. And actually, the only reason that that issue came up is, if you look at verse 4, because of false brothers who tried to sneak in and take away the freedom that we have in Christ by enslaving us again to the law. These people were supposedly Christians, but they weren't Christians. They were heretics. The doctrine of salvation by circumcision or any form of works-based legalism is heresy. It's a different gospel. It's not a gospel. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. There's not God and works. It's not circumcision, it's not baptism, it's not tongue speaking, it's not marriage, not penance, not good deeds, not church attendance, not financial giving, not ethnicity, nothing. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The gospel is united in the truth that we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? So that's the outcome of Paul's meeting. Again, if we look at verse 5, they didn't yield for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's the first outcome of the meeting. No circumcision. And then next we're going to see the second outcome from the meeting in verse 6. I've titled it, United in the Gospel, Nothing Contributed. United in the Gospel, Nothing Contributed. And we read again, if you look at the text, verse 6, this is Paul writing, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Here in our verse, we have a reference to those who have reputation two times. It's also used in verse 2, and then later in verse 9, they're described and named, described as reputed to be pillars. And the three men in verse 9, they're named James, who is Jesus' brother, Peter and John. And they were leaders in the church in Jerusalem, and they're obviously well-respected among the people. And Paul probably here refers to them in this passage with genuine respect. But at the same time, he wants to make sure that their authority, their reputation doesn't exceed the parameters that God's given them. Again, so while the Judaizers might have been exalting these three men, elevating their authority above and their message above Paul's, then with that they were trying to assert their own influence based off some supposed superior status, that they were now messengers of the true apostles from the true church. Okay, Paul's making the point that God doesn't show partiality in who he chooses and appoints. And at the end of verse 6, the church leaders didn't contribute anything to his gospel. Okay, it says they contributed nothing to me. That's not a statement of arrogance that Paul knows everything. It's because Paul received his gospel from God. The apostles or these church leaders, they didn't add or subtract. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. The apostles' gospel is God's gospel. It's one united gospel. The church leaders had no authority to change the gospel. Again, back to chapter 1. Paul, the angels, no person has the authority to change the gospel. And why not? It's God's gospel. Any other gospel is a false gospel, it's heresy. And Paul says of any who proclaim a different gospel, let him be accursed. So we see the gospel, God's gospel, is united, and men, no matter who they are, have nothing to contribute. That's verse 6. Now verses 7 to 8, united in the gospel, God's work. United in the gospel, God's work. In verses 7 to 9, we see the exact opposite of what the Judaizers expected. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish church leaders, those who are apparently of high reputation, didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. They didn't contribute anything to Paul's gospel. Instead, verses 7 to 8, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. And I'm reading the text and then preaching the text because I want you to gaze your eyes and read through and look at the text and then understand that this is what I'm preaching. And that sentence is awkward because the sentence doesn't finish till the end of verse 9. But I just stopped at verse 8 because here we have one of two reasons given that the leadership celebrated their partnership with Paul in the gospel. And the reason is that they saw or they heard about and recognized God's work through Paul in his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Okay? In the same way that God was working through Peter in his gospel ministry to the Jews. Paul and Peter were preaching the same united gospel. Paul and Peter were performing the same miraculous signs to validate God's message. By the power of God, through Paul and Peter, God was saving Jew and Gentile. Peter and Paul were both entrusted with the gospel. That's what it says. This is God's work and God's call. He entrusted, he equipped, empowered them both for gospel ministry. Peter primarily to the Jews and Paul primarily to the Gentiles. And that doesn't mean they couldn't witness to the other group. And we have record that they both did preach to the other group. But that their main target audience entrusted to them by God was different, even though their message was the same. And so when Paul met with these leaders in Jerusalem, God's work through Peter to the Jews couldn't be denied any more or any less than Paul's work to the Gentiles. Again, why is that? Because there's only one united gospel. And it's God who is at work through his people. And so God might call us to different ministries and different target audiences. He might choose to work through some of us with a bigger and broader ministry. But we're entrusted with the same gospel. We're to be faithful to the same gospel, faithful to the same Lord. Because it's the same God who saved us and is now working in and through us. And as a point of application, I was thinking through, and though there is wisdom to be had and we should be mindful and prayerful of our formal partnership with other churches, we must also be careful about critiquing any gospel preaching church and gospel centered ministry. And I'm guilty of judgment and pride. But when God works through his people and his church to save sinners, in that we should rejoice. In Philippians, Paul even tells us he rejoices when the gospel is preached by people who were doing it out of selfish ambition and with the purpose of hurting him. And yet still he rejoiced. And so for any genuine believer who lives and preaches the gospel, God's gospel, and no matter what church they attend, no matter if they put their hands in their hair or hands in their pocket, no matter if they sing from a hymn book or make up their own song, we're united in the gospel. We're entrusted with the same gospel. It's God's work in and through us. That's the first reason the church leaders celebrated their partnership with Paul. It was God's work. The second reason for their partnership at the start of verse 9, I've titled United in the Gospel, God's Grace. United in the Gospel, God's Grace. And from verses 7 to 8, we saw James, Peter, and John. They saw that Paul had been entrusted with the same gospel, and now we here see that they were recognizing the grace that had been given to me. And what that grace was, it's hard to know for certain. It could be God's grace in saving Paul, God's grace in calling Paul to serve him, God's grace in sanctifying Paul. And whatever it was obvious. It was undeniable, it was unmistakable. Because as we read, these men recognized it. Okay, they knew what they saw in Paul, what they heard about him and from him was only the work of God's grace. It wasn't based on Paul's ability, his success. It wasn't based off his knowledge of Scripture. It wasn't based off his righteousness according to the works of the law. He tells us it was grace given to me. That's what grace is. Yeah? It's a gift. And so for that reason, any seeming success or sanctification in our lives is reason to glorify God. It's his grace. What I do and say, what you do and say, if there's any positive impact on anyone's life, that's God's grace. But here's a question I had as I was thinking through this. Is God's grace evident in my life? Now, would James, Peter, and John recognize the grace that had been given to me? What about my family and friends? What about strangers down the street? What about my neighbors or even my enemies? Do they see the grace of God in me? Do they see it in you? Or is God's grace, which is abundant and far more than I need? Or is His grace hidden behind my sin, my selfishness, my pride, and my pursuit for personal glory? So that people see God's grace in and through my life. Does He see God's grace in and through our lives? Hopefully they can look at us and say, man, that guy is amazing. Or, man, that woman is amazing. And all we can say is, that's God. His grace in us. And that's what happens in our lives as we continue in relationship with the Lord. It's God's sanctifying grace that should lead us such that people would look back on our lives from years before and say, wow, what has God done in your life through these years so that now by the grace of God you are what you are? And so may God's grace change us and shine through us so that it's increasingly more beautiful and more brighter. And may His grace in our lives be recognized by everyone as He transforms us from the inside out, as He works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And as I'm thinking about the question, that's my prayer. God, may Your grace shine in and through me such that it's not about me, but it's about You, Lord, so that people would recognize You in me. Is that your prayer? May it be your prayer. Okay, as a note though, that doesn't happen automatically or instantly. His grace will shine through us as we do the hard work of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. As we spend time with our Lord in His Word, with His people, through prayer. That's when we are transformed by His Spirit and people will recognize His grace in our lives. And so, church, we need to be with the Lord if we want His grace to be recognized by those around us. And as He does that work, May people see God's grace in our lives such that they too might ask for the reason that we have, for the hope that's in us, and that they too might glorify God our Father. We're back to Paul and his meeting. It was God's work and God's grace that gave the leaders confidence to partner with him. So if you look at the second part of verse 9, I've titled the point, United in the Gospel, Partnership Celebrated. United in the Gospel, Partnership Celebrated. And it says, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, here again, Paul's naming these three men as pillars, meaning they were key leaders of the early church. They were the foundation, the support structure for the church. That they weren't invincible or infallible, and you'll see that if you look at the next passage starting in verse 11. But their role and their authority in the church was here recognized by Paul, and as I mentioned, also by the Judaizers. But the Judaizers were wrong. Again, they thought that these leaders preached their gospel, or they lied to try and convince others that they did preach the same gospel. But Paul's described the very opposite. Okay, he preaches the same gospel as the apostles, not these false teachers. And so the three men listened to his gospel. They saw God's work, God's grace in his life. And then it says they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And just like today, some people shake hands to agree on something or to greet one another. Here, that's what we see James, Peter, and John doing. They took the initiative to stretch out their hand to celebrate the partnership in the gospel that they had with Paul and Barnabas, so they shook hands. Then, unfortunately, we don't have a photo of that moment. We have photos of country leaders when they meet, and we have photos of athletic stars when they sign a contract. But this is what they did. They shook hands. And similar to shaking hands today, this act, even though it's 2,000 years ago, and this is true for both inside and outside the church, it symbolized friendship and agreement. It could be used as a greeting or in the signing of a contract. And I'd say here in our context, we could interpret the shaking of hands as both an act of friendship and an agreement. And that's further described by the words of fellowship in verse 9. That word fellowship is koinonia. It means close relationship, sharing something in common, having or proof of brotherly unity. And isn't that what we've just seen in our passage? That's how the meeting finished. They had a firm handshake. They may also have given many hugs and brotherly kisses. Yeah, but these men celebrated their shared, common, and united gospel. Their mission was the same, to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were going to go preach to the Gentiles. The others were going to preach to the Jews, but they were united in the gospel. And there's no other gospel. It's the same to Jew and Gentile, to men and women, to black and white, to young and old, rich and poor, slave and free. It's the same gospel, and they're united in the gospel. And today, as we welcome new members to our church, as we extend the right hand of fellowship, we too are united in God's gospel. That's what we celebrate. Then there might be many differences in many things, but we're united in the gospel. We celebrate that, and that's our mission. And so for those who've submitted themselves to the membership process, like Paul, they've explained their gospel through the membership application, then the interview. They've shared their testimony of God's saving grace in their lives. They've demonstrated the ongoing work of God's sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They've submitted themselves to the congregation and leadership for consideration, and shortly we're going to extend the right hand of fellowship to celebrate our unity in and commitment to the gospel. And so the right hand of fellowship symbolizes for both parties that we believe that God has graciously saved us, called us to serve Him, and now as brothers and sisters in Christ, we join in partnership for the work of the ministry in and through this local church. And now united in the gospel, verse 10, what does that look like? One example here in our final verse, in verse 10, united in the gospel, practical ministry. It says, only they, this is again the church leaders, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. The practical outworking of the gospel is love and compassion for others. Here, the poor most likely are referring to poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem because for many years they struggled with poverty. And we see throughout the New Testament in various ways collections were taken up by other Christians for the church sent to the church in Jerusalem. We know from Paul's letters and travels as well as here in this verse, he was very eager to help the poor. And so there are many ways that we can practically carry out the united work of the gospel. But through Scripture, we do know that God has a soft spot, if we can say that, for the weak and the vulnerable. And what that looks like in our personal lives, what that looks like in our church, I'm not sure. But may God grant to us opportunities to remember the poor and a heart to minister to them. Okay, and that's not works-based salvation. The leaders added nothing to Paul. We've looked at that. But it's the practical ministry of those united in the gospel who want to preach the gospel to the lost and they want to love one another. And so, church, we stand united in the gospel. The gospel of God that is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's Paul's emphasis in his letter to the Galatians. It's the reason he described his meeting with the church leaders in Jerusalem. And so too, may we then stand together for the gospel, stand up for the gospel, because only God's gospel saves. Only God's gospel saves. It's grace, not works. It's through Christ, not the law. It's for His glory and not ours. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we are humbled as we recognize and want to praise You that it's Your gospel that has saved us. Your gospel that has saved Your people around the world for thousands of years. It's Your gospel that You've sent us to proclaim. It's Your gospel of grace. Because through our own actions, even through our own thinking, we have continually, repeatedly rejected You, disobeyed You. And yet it's the gospel that saves. Because through Jesus Christ, He came and lived a life that none of us have ever or could ever live. He died on the cross for our sins, rescuing us from this present evil age. Oh Lord, we thank You for such a gospel of Your grace, not our works, a gospel that's through Christ, not through the law. Father, may we marvel at that gospel. May we proclaim that gospel. Father, may we stand together united in the gospel, and may we also stand up for the gospel. Father, because the reality is there are many out there who preach a different gospel. Even those who would be false brothers and sisters, who would attend church or be part of a cult, they teach a false gospel. Grant to us discernment and grant to us strength and courage such that we would stand up for the true gospel. Oh Lord, we also just are privileged and excited to think about those that we would welcome into membership. But for all of us who know and love You, Lord Jesus, whether we're officially members of this church or not, or from other churches, may we be united in the one gospel. And may You, Father, through Your grace in our lives, reveal Yourself to others such that they would recognize Your grace, Your work in our lives, and that they too might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.